Turn again with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 24. And remember what we have just sung. The ears of all men need to hear of the Lamb who was crucified. I wonder if you've ever come home. Oh, I got my usual trick here. Do I have to? Oh dear. Oh, can I use this now, Ruth, or not? I'm not sure that I can. Okay, that's fine. We'll start there, and if it doesn't work, I'll have to do the proverbial nod my head and you hit it sort of routine. Have you ever come home to realise that you forgot to empty the fruit bowl before you went away on holiday? I'm sure you have. By the sniggers, it tells me that once or twice at least you've come home to a bowl of rotten fruit like that lot up there. And what a smell assaults you as you open the front door, because the kitchen has been hot in the summer sun, and the apples and the bananas, they're the worst, aren't they? Bananas, if you ask me, for going black and mouldy. Perhaps you're a home brewer and you know, because you can get the same smell as you ruin grapes, sorry, as you brew certain wines, can't you? Maybe you're one of those who's lucky to have a bumper fruit crop occasionally in your garden, and you just can't get them off the tree and they fall to the floor, and first of all it's sickly and sweet and lovely, and a day later it's awful and putrid, and not does it attract you, but it turns the stomach so that you can't be there. You no longer feel hungry, you feel sick. My text today is the very smelly, very picture-rich verse 3. I've deliberately started like that because verse 3, as it happened in real life, would have caught sense, smell and sight and sound to the hearers. Verse 3 of chapter 24 says, "Then the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' 'Figs,' I answered. 'The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad, they cannot be eaten.'" Once again, as we look at the text of Jeremiah, I'll base what I say in this chapter that we've read, but I will draw deeply on the next chapter, chapter 25, because they're put together for a reason. The one works with the other. The chapter we're reading was probably written in 597 BC as Zedekiah begins his reign. I've got the king right, haven't I? I'm looking at the wrong place then. I read the wrong name and said the right one. Zedekiah begins his reign. But chapter 25 is drawn from earlier, a previous king's time. But I want you to understand as we begin the picture of the 11 years of Zedekiah's reign, which began in 597 as we read this chapter we read came to him. And it's really the opposite of everything we've experienced in the last 40 or more years. Zedekiah, you see, was not bold enough to properly rebel against the Babylonians. He had some very poor advisers. The advisers that are left behind are the undesirables, the people that Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to take. You remember who Nebuchadnezzar did take? He took Daniel and the other wise men off to Babylon. And what's left behind are the second-rate, less than useful, not very clever people. And if you can imagine trying to be an ordinary citizen in this country, it was probably very difficult with being blown this way and that. Oh, we're going after Egypt this month, and next month Zedekiah's off to Babylon to plead. Oh, no, I'm not involved in a revolt. And you get this sort of backwards and forwards, shakeable distraction. I wonder if this might help you get a feel for what it was like. I had the chance this last week to visit the RAF Museum at Cosforth and to relive the week in 1960. Well, it was not relive for me, forgive me. To live the experience of that week in 1962 when we came very close to a nuclear holocaust as Kennedy and Khrushchev debated and brinkmanship their way over a set of intercontinental ballistic missiles. And I only sat in a little room for 10 minutes and watched it presented on a set of screens, but it was a nervous affair. It was a moving affair. Now, my mum, who was with us, who lived through that week, was brought to tears just by the memory of that just by that presentation, which stirred up the memory. That's, I think, how it was in the days of Zedekiah. That nervousness, that what is going to happen at the end of this week? Just what could go wrong? I mean, we should give thanks and praise to God for the stabilizing reign of our wonderful queen. But the opposite is true for the days of Zedekiah. The very opposite. Can you imagine 11 years of a week or a fortnight like you went through in 62, those of you who were alive? 11 years of that tension and worry, that concern, which superpower will get you? In all of this, there is one consistent voice. One consistent voice, because God's people are never without his word. I want to say this as an aside, but it's a very telling aside. Oh, how we choose to ignore it. You can't go beyond this point in the text without realizing that God's people have ignored his word. Jeremiah is the faithful, consistent voice of God to the people. But oh, how people ignore the word of God. We're never without it, but we tragically choose to ignore it. Zedekiah, case in point, did not want to listen to Jeremiah speaking the word. His forebears had chosen not to. And you know what? We can do the same thing. We can choose not to open God's word and in effect not listen to him. But it is your choice, because you have his word in your language. And I suspect most of you tonight, young people particularly, you have his word in your hands at home, in a Bible. Open it. Read it. Don't be like Zedekiah, who ignored the consistent word of God. So into this situation, Zedekiah is confused and he's not turning to God's word. He does not want to know. He does not know what to do. He does not know who to follow. He's got bad advisors and he's got nasty, horrible political nations on either side, Egypt and Babylon. Into this horrible, difficult, terrible situation, God sends a really simple picture message. A very powerful, a very smelly, a very rememberable picture message. Short, simple. You couldn't get it out of your head. One of those horrible things you just get stuck in your mind. And you just couldn't shake it. Right at the beginning of Zedekiah's ministry, it should have guided him his whole life, I think. Really blatant, really potent, no halfway house message. People, you're either those good and juicy figs that ripened early and filled out over the long summer, or you're the rotten, smelly, good-for-nothing, mushy, messy, rotten ones, which have not been looked after, which are going to make you sick. For a distracted and badly advised king, I think simple messages are probably appropriate, don't you? It's a tragedy. He didn't hear it. And to this point, Zedekiah might have actually thought that the message was good news. He could have got it wrong if he'd bothered to read and learn from it. Certainly the people who were left behind with him did from time to time believe they were the ripe and juicy figs that God had preserved in the land. They were doing what God wanted, weren't they? Planted by the river of life, as the Psalms say. And those who were taken away, now they were the rotten ones. They were the ones who'd fallen short. Surely God would not have caused the rotten ones to be taken out of the kingdom and leave, surely God would have caused the rotten ones to be taken out of the kingdom and leave the good ones behind. That's how he works. This is his kingdom. But that's not the case. The shock of verse 4 and verse 5. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: like the good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah. The shock should be ringing out to us, even as it did to Zedekiah and the people in that day. Indeed, what we will see here is that the basket containing the good figs is none other than the country of Babylon, the enemy. The basket that holds and preserves the good figs, God is using Babylon to bear up his fruit. That's where God is holding his people. We will see in a minute, we will come to what is our first heading: God's preserving action will be seen to be amazing. That's our first title. We're not getting anywhere here. Here we go. Under the overall title, How Can We Know God? We find our first title, we can know him in his gracious action of preservation. But just before I get there to the two titles which we'll make up this evening, I want to explain to you how this is helping us to understand, to stand for truth against the people. Because this message this time is to all the people. Chapter 25 and verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. And we'll find that repeated again and again. It's to all the people. The fact is, as we go out into the world, we, like Jeremiah, will find these two groups of people. Too often, we will be hoping, wanting, desiring to make all sorts of intermediate judgments. We'll be tempted to say that person's quite good and that person's even better. And whilst it may be true that their actions may well be good, and this one's actions may even be better, as far as God is concerned, folks are either a good fig or a bad fig. They either know God in his gracious action of preservation, or, as we find out later on in verses 8 to 10 and into the next chapter, we find that they know God as a roaring lion who judges their sin. The roaring lion comes at the end of chapter 25, but it makes a very great heading for the sermon tonight. I know this is difficult to hear. I know we want to make other judgments. The temptation is one I feel so acutely as I go out and meet people. I want them to be good, and I want to see every little bit of good, and I want to grade them in between, and I know I must not. It's good to praise what is good, and it is good to encourage what is right, but God's view is simple and black and white. I'm not actually going to apply this much, because what I think is needed is a change in our thinking. I'm not going to suggest ways of going out there and putting this into practice more, because I want us to change the way we think about other people, because I think that will challenge us this most. Just an illustration from this last week, one Phil Mickelson, a great American golfer, he's just made it into the Hall of Fame this year, I think brings this home to us. In competition golf, which is played over 4 days, there is what's called a cut after day two. The top 70 players, and anyone tied with them, get to stay on and play for the win right through the 4 days. Everybody who didn't do that well gets to go home, and they don't make any money on it. It's frowned upon, indeed it's considered a very bad thing to do, to withdraw after the first round. However badly you've played, you just don't go home after round one. But that is precisely what happened. Scoring a rather bad 79, which is 7 over par, which for a professional golfer is pretty lousy, really, leaving him 11 shots behind the leaders, Lefty, as Phil Mickelson is known, left. He upped and left. This shocked most everybody, because to be honest with you, it's out of character. He's a real gentleman. He spends time with the press. He signs autographs with the people. You should see his charitable work. The list of it is endless. And because of that, most of the press have tried to cut him some slack. Oh no, it's all right for him to do it, because he's generally a good egg. It's okay, he must have had another reason. And the suggestions of the other reasons have been outrageously amazing. As you look down, apparently there were some guys with mobile phones taking pictures, and that put him off. And as a protest, he's gone home. And mental fatigue and all sorts of other reasons have been offered and excuses made. But is that right? Does his normal gentlemanly behaviour allow him to be excused this time? Is Lefty a good guy because normally he signs those autographs and gives loads of time to the press? Is that how God views us? Mostly good, so the odd bad fig is okay. Jeremiah shows us that as far as God is concerned, you are either a good fig or a bad fig. You're either one who is experiencing God's gracious action of preservation, or you are meeting him as the roaring lion who judges. And I have to say at this point, I wonder which it is for you tonight. as we go on and look at the two ways God is experienced by humankind, please will you ensure that you are certain which is you tonight? Because if there is any shadow of a doubt in your mind, will you please talk to somebody? If you think that God views you as in the sense of the roaring lion judging your sin, will you please find tonight how you can be seen by him as a good fig, preserved by his grace? And just in case you're tempted, as some will say to you as you go out and speak to the people, when did God ever speak to me? When did God have anything ever to do with me? Look briefly with me at chapter 25 and verse 3. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. The original text says, rising early and speaking. The implication is interminably. It means, according to John Stott, I have spoken to you incessantly and earnestly, says Jeremiah. This is how God speaks to the people. We need to learn to recognize his voice, and we need to learn to be bold to say to somebody when they ask us, how has God ever spoken to me? Look around you. If you never had a Bible in your hand, if you never seen a Christian, we need to be bold to say God has spoken. But that's an aside as well, and forgive me for heading off on that, but I think that's important. Look with me then, back in chapter 24, at verses 4 to 7, and let us see there the depths of mercy and grace that our Lord pours out to preserve us, this wonderful God of Israel. Follow through with me. Verse 5, I regard as good, this is the word of God himself, looking at those who are preserved by his grace, I regard as good, says God. I sent, he says in verse 6. That means he is directing their way. He is sending them to be preserved in Babylon. My eyes will watch, he says, and I will bring them back. In verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. That's the covenant words again. I will be their God. They will be my people. This is the covenant promise of God. We looked at the beginning, how from Genesis to Revelation, God is the same, working his purpose out. These words mean something to these people, for they come from their past, when God has said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Wow! The preserving grace of God is wow and wow and amazing. We should be amazed. Are the exiles who have been taken to Babylon any better than the rest? Are they any different from the people? No. For we've read previously that there is none other righteous in the land but Jeremiah. We know that. Yet these heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, as the hymn writer put it. They've heard God say via Jeremiah, it's right and proper at this time to go to Babylon. And they've gone. When the time of trouble and strife is done, they will return, we're told here. So here in these verses we find a great truth about the preservation of God. Some are graciously kept wherever they may be. They will be those who transcend trouble. They will transcend trouble by the grace of our God. Our studies in Romans here help us, don't they? The familiar verse 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We could go elsewhere in that chapter. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, etc., etc., will be able to separate us from the love of God. The preserving grace of our God helps us to transcend trouble. They are those who are penitent and will return to God, wholeheartedly finding him. That word return in verse 7 calls to mind a great many Old Testament passages and others. But listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God. and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. We could look in the Psalms, we could look in Matthew, there are verses here on the screen, but let me also remind you of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God's preserving action means that his people will transcend trouble, they will be penitent, and they will return to him. Here is the gracious act of provision. Those people are protected in another place. They transcend their trouble. They are planted as his penitent people who wholeheartedly find him. Sadly, much as we wish that all people would be in this category, that would know God like this, and much as we must hope and pray that each and every person we come into contact with, everyone we meet and have influence over, by God's grace will come to be one of these people. We must be positive as God's people. We must not shy from the tragic and horrible truth that there are those who reject our loving God. We must not shy from this truth. Indeed, many know God, sadly, as a roaring lion who judges sin. Come with me to verses 8 and 9 and 10 of chapter 24. The description, I'm afraid, is horrible. The picture of the rotten fruit is passed over, and it's made real and practical to the people there. Rotten fruit needs to be thrown out and got rid of. Aren't you glad that the council gave you a food bin with a lockable lid so that the smell is kept in? I've noticed that if I don't empty that little green caddy in my kitchen too frequently, when I lift it up, the smell is, you know, not nice, and I'm telling me I ought to have emptied it in the big one outside. The smell is dreadful. The smell of Zedekiah in these verses is as far from the fragrance of grace. Look at Psalm 45 if you don't know what I'm talking about there. Is as far from the fragrance of grace as you can be. And just as you or I would throw out the rotten figs or empty that little green caddy when it starts to smell when we lift the lid, so too will God deal with the rottenness in the world. And he will use appropriate means. He will. We often speak of the horror of war. We're right to do so. But God uses the horror of war to remove a greater offense and a worse grief from the face of the world. The depths of the sin of the people are spelt out for us in chapter 25. And as we read the list, they serve a double purpose, this list does. It shows us the things that these people did not do, so they became rotten figs. But it also reminds us what good figs are like. Chapter 25, verses 4 to 7, is all about what we did with those persistent warnings. Did we listen? Or did we turn away? Did we follow God? Or the idols that grow in the human heart? Though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gives to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. That's about idols. The amazing truth is here, I can't believe that Jeremiah is a liar or that God is a liar. God does not say this and not mean it. God does not say this, and if his people had turned, he would not have rescued them back. He would have done. Look at the list of kings in the time of Hezekiah and how God turned back his wrath because a godly man. Or Josiah. You know, a lot has been said about idols in the human heart recently, and it's good to be reminded of what can grow there. And we'll read it if you read all of chapter 25. But throughout Scripture, the question is not so much about the idols being there. We're fallen human beings. There are always going to be idols in our heart, this side of glory. The question is, who will you worship? What will you do? Which altar will you visit today? When you wake up in the morning, will you visit the altar of idleness and lay in bed, or just move to the computer, play a Game Boy, read a book? Or will you take up your Bible, fall to your knees in prayer to the living God? The idol will only be gone when you replace it with worship of the living God. Indeed, by doing so, you destroy the idol, because as it falls into disrepair, because you do not worship there, it will melt away as you replace it with the worship of the living God. We find this now in verses 8 to 13. Here is a reference to the holy war that God called Joshua to. In Joshua chapter 6 and chapter 10, we read of how certain towns and cities were what's called devoted to destruction, and we struggle to understand how any gracious and loving God could want the complete destruction of everything within the walls of the city until we understand the depths of the idols and the sin in a human heart. But tragically, that is how God will deal with the people who persist in ignoring him, turning away from him to idols. Those who are not being protected in that other place, those who are not transcending their troubles by God's grace, will be devoted to destruction, we read. Utter separation from him and all that is good and glorious. The roaring lion, we read, is not the other side of the cage. You've got a rather tame picture of the lions at Colchester Zoo there on the screen. They can be quite fierce. I've stood no more than 6 inches from that lion with his mouth open. But he was the other side of 3 or 4 inches, I think, of plexiglass or some other ridiculously strong stuff that meant I felt safe. There's no cage in the picture that is presented to by Jeremiah to Zedekiah and to the kings of this age. The roaring lion, chapter 25 and verse 30, comes from glory and will resound to the ends of the earth. What a tragic picture. This sort of destruction is never without purpose, however. When man makes a mess like this, it is just that, a mess. When we go to war, we don't do it well. But when God devotes to destruction, brings about holy war, these passages are speaking of, it is just and right. Verse 9 of chapter 25 tells us that they will be an object. Make an object of them before the rest of the world, so that even in their horror and destruction, people will be shown the glory of God, and that some are preserved in his grace. We realize that God is a God who is all glorious above and who is worth following. Now, is that it? We're either preserved by God under his grace or judged by the roaring lion. Well, yes and no. There is no room in between each and every one of us. There is no room in between. Each and every one of us is one or the other. But the great news is that this intoxicating cup that we read of in verses 25 to 27 of chapter 25 need not be drunk by everyone. In this Old Testament reading, it is drunk by everyone. Back then, we read that this cup of wrath of God in these verses visits every king and kingdom. Look briefly at verses 17 through to 25. I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. And the list is of every nation there at the time, all the way through to the reigning power of the day. In verse 26, Sheshak, which is a cryptogram, a code for Babylon. Indeed, even unto Babylon, all these nations will drink this cup of judgment, says God. Everyone will drink of this cup because everyone falls short of the glory of God. The New Testament makes it so clear to us. And yet on one occasion in history, On one occasion in history, a man who did not deserve to drink this cup was born, lived, and came to the point of his death. And he asked his Father in heaven, do you remember the words? He asked his Father in heaven if he could be excused drinking from this cup. But he knew his Father's plan. He knew his Father's purpose, and he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he drank this intoxicating cup of the wrath of God, and he drank it to the bitter end, so that you don't have to, so that you can be excused. This side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see the way to be changed from those who God looks at as a roaring lion judging our sin, to those who are preserved by his glorious grace. We can escape into the basket of his preserving grace if we will say, I am a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. And I know that Christ has drunk the cup for me. When you die, and the people that you meet and pray for and seek to evangelize, when they go, you will stand, they will stand before God, and he will demand that the punishment for the sin that has been committed is paid in full. He will be the roaring lion who judges. And the cup will be offered to you. It will be brought out because every man, woman, and child is a sinner. But Christ, if you have acknowledged him, will stand and say, this one need not drink because I have drunk for him. Have you acknowledged him as your Lord and Savior? Can you explain this to someone who asks you? For they are either in his gracious action of preservation, or they will know him as a roaring lion who judges sin. This is how we stand for the truth against the people. This is how we stand for the truth in the world. This is how we declare it, by living and preaching this message that there are two ways to live, that there are two futures in store. That God is, yes, a roaring lion from heaven to every end of the earth against sin. But he is a gracious and preserving God. He will allow you, enable you, hold you in that basket, even in Babylon, so that you transcend trouble. I need to look up those words I said before because they were good, aren't they? That you will transcend all sorts of trouble. You'll be protected in another place. You'll be planted as his penitent people who will wholeheartedly find him. This is the God of grace we serve. Let's lead people to him. Let's take that message into the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are indeed a gracious God, one known in the world. I mean, let's face it, the world is such a mess. You would have been justified in just wiping us out. We have sinned and ruined your glorious creation. It was very good at the beginning. You said so yourself. And yet you did not, because you are a gracious God who loves to preserve. Father, we thank you that you have not changed. You've not become something less than God. You still hate sin. You still roar as a lion roars to judge sin. You still, as your plan and purpose has always been, are working to remove sin and to preserve for yourself, by your grace, a people. Our Father, help us to be confident of where we stand this evening. Pray, our Father, that everyone here tonight will know you in your gracious action of preservation. Father, if there's one here who still does not know, will you please convince them that you are serious about sin and that you love them and want them to be preserved. And Father, help us to understand that way that preservation works, protected even in another place. We are preserved by you and we transcend all our trouble. We're preserved by you as if we're planted by the streams of living water. Indeed we are, we read in the Psalms. We're your penitent people who wholeheartedly find you. Help us to be this people, our Father, to trust in your grace and to declare your grace as we meet people in the world. We pray, our Father, that indeed our stand for you would not be against the people, but against their sin, and would win them for you and your glory. Amen.